about denominationalism,
right or wrong.
And we've shown how that the Word of God is revealed in the Scriptures constitute the standard by which we determine whether or not a thing is right or wrong. And we gave such scriptures as 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that shows how that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We also gave James 1:25 that refers to the perfect law of liberty and the fact that if we look into it, we do what it says, that we'll be blessed in our deed. We gave also John 12:48, where Jesus Christ showed how that his word would judge us in the last day. And then over in 1 Corinthians 4:6, that we might learn in Paul and others, not to think of men above that which is written. And then Paul mentioned in Romans 2 and verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we'll be judged by the gospel. And James 2:12 says, to so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So we use the law of liberty that we might examine these various denominations and their teachings to see if they're right or if they're wrong. And so we don't appeal to human traditions, either in practice or in doctrine, to justify such. We don't appeal to prejudice or prejudices or preferences, likes or dislikes or human emotions, because those things do not constitute a standard of right and wrong. But as we've examined these various doctrines up to this point, we have shown that as a class of teachings, just simply denominationalism, is wrong because it fosters division, and we've shown how that division is sinful based on 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 13 and other passages. And we've shown how that denominationalism is wrong because of the fact that it evidences carnality. And we've shown how that the various denominations have various teachings, and these teachings oftentimes add to the Word of God, or they take from it or substitute for it, or sometimes they just point blank contradict it. And we've shown examples of all of this. And then we've shown how that denominationalism is wrong because it follows human creeds, either written or unwritten, and yet we showed the Scriptures are sufficient to guide us in those various passages that we gave. And we showed how the Word of God cannot be changed and it will not pass away, Jesus said, Matthew 24 and verse 35. And so we examined various teachings and showed how that they do add to, take from, or they substitute for, or they contradict the teachings of the Word of God. Then we showed how that without question that when God created things that he set in order a law of reproduction. He showed how that when there were material things like, you know, the trees and the plants and even the animals and things would reproduce, that he put within each the seed, and that when that seed then would produce after its kind. And then we appeal to the parable that Jesus Christ spake over in Luke 8 in verse 11 about the parable of the sower. And then he said in verse 11 that the parable is this, that the seed is the Word of God. And so when we sow the seed, and that's what Jesus Christ said, go sow. He said, go preach the gospel to every creature. And so when we sow the seed, then it produces what it did in the first century, and it always produced disciples of Christ. It always produced Christians. And so it took something other than, something more than, something less than, the Word of God, the seed of the kingdom, to produce something other than Christians. And so as we studied, we considered what does it take to make a Catholic? And we showed that it takes a part of what God's Word says plus Catholicism, that is, their peculiar teachings. And we read from the Catechism to show that. And we asked the question, what does it take to make a Mormon? And we showed how that it takes some things that the Word of God says, but it takes the things that are peculiar to the Mormon Church, which would be the doctrines of Mormonism. And then we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses last time, and we showed how that to be a Jehovah's Witness, that a person would take some things that the Bible says, but they would take some other things the Bible does not say. They'd do some twisting and turning. They'd change. They'd add to, take from, or they'd contradict, or they would substitute for what the Word of God says. But as we resume our study, we want to raise the question, what does it take to make a Baptist? And I think all of us understand that what it takes to make a Baptist based on what we've already talked about. It would take a part of God's Word, but not all of it, plus Baptist doctrine, which is no part of New Testament teaching. And that, for example, Baptist doctrine says that justification is solely through faith in Christ. And that's found on page 62 of this standard manual for Baptist churches. Then I have also another Baptist church manual. It says a new manual for Baptist churches. And the reason for these different two, they teach basically the same thing, but in the case of this one that's called a new manual for Baptist churches, it's put out by those that are known as the American Baptists, where these others believe what's put out in the Hiscox manual primarily, and they are Southern Baptists as a whole. And so we find that different views are held by different Baptist churches. And in fact, in these manuals, they point out the fact that each local Baptist church is free to teach what they see fit. And that means that they do have some local autonomy, which that particular point is a good point, because the Bible certainly teaches that New Testament churches were independent, and they did have, when we say autonomy, we mean self-government. That means that some other church could not govern a local church. That means that there's not some kind of hierarchy that can govern, you know, a local church. And so that's what they contend for. And that's a good point. And that's what the New Testament teaches. Now, they do have some problems with that concept, though, because they do join together in various organizations to accomplish different things. And they have what is known as, you know, conventions, and there's one called the Southern Baptist Convention, where that they pretty well decide on what most of the Baptist churches will teach, and most of them do teach that. But all of them don't have to do that, because each one really is supposed to be independent, and each one is supposed to have the right of self-government. But they teach salvation or justification solely through faith in Christ. And yet the Bible says that ye see then have that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, as in James 2:24. And they teach that the salvation is wholly of grace. That's found also on page 61 of this Hiscox's manual. And yet the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, if it's through faith, that's Ephesians 2:8, then it certainly is not wholly of grace, because there's faith involved. Now, if it's wholly of grace, then there would be no faith involved. There'd be no repentance involved, and yet they say repentance is involved. There'd be no obedience involved, and yet they point out some things that are essential if you want to be saved. And then they teach on pages 20 and 21 that baptism is not essential to salvation. And the reason they say they do that is because our churches utterly repudiate the dogma of baptismal regeneration. In other words, why do they teach that baptism is not essential to salvation? Well, it's because they said our church is utterly repudiated. We just don't like it, and we repudiate it, and so it's not essential. They go on to say in another place, you know, in their manual, though, that baptism is necessary to obedience, talking about to God, because God hath commanded it. Now, it's not necessary for salvation, but it's necessary to obey God. So if you want to obey God, you will be baptized. Well, what if one doesn't want to obey God if he's saved with faith only, or if he's saved wholly of grace? Will he not be saved wholly of grace? Will he not be saved solely through faith? Well, if so, if he will be, then it doesn't matter whether he obeys God or not, does it? And if he won't be, then it does matter. Then he would have to be baptized to obey God. So in either a case, then they'd be in trouble with being consistent in their teaching. And they also teach the doctrine of hereditary depravity. That is, they teach that little infants inherit sin from their parents, and that they are inclined to do evil from birth. And I've heard it said by Baptist preachers that a little child shows that he does have this, what they call an Adamic nature, that is, this inherited sin from the time he's an infant, because they say that's why that he cries like he does. In fact, they'll say that, you know, he'll cry, and then you pick him up and he'll hush crying. Said, now, he's lying to you. Said, see, he wasn't hurting. He's making like he was hurting. But you pick him up and he quits crying. And so they say that little fella's lying. No, that little fella wasn't lying. You know, just because you pick him up and he hushes doesn't mean he was lying about it. You know, sometimes, you know, a person has a stomach ache. A little fella could have, some pain. And when he's picked up, you know, then that pain's relieved. And, you know, a lot of preachers don't know the difference in sin and a stomach ache, because they would accuse a little child with stomach ache sometimes of lying. No, these little fellows don't lie. They don't know to lie. Now, the psalmist did say that they, talking about sinners, these wicked folks, go astray as soon as they be born speaking lies. And that verse is used sometimes to try to prove this hereditary depravity. But notice how that it says they go astray. It never says they're born astray. They're old enough to go astray, aren't they? So they go astray. Now, when do they go? As soon as they be born, is what the Baptists would emphasize. Well, as soon as they be born, and that's true because that's what it says. Well, does that mean at the moment of birth? Does that mean when they're a week old? 2 weeks old? A month old? 6 months? 1 year? 3 years? What does that mean? Well, it means they're old enough to be speaking lies. And that doesn't mean crying because they're hurting. That's talking about they would be able to deceive. They understand what deception is. They understand that when they do a certain thing, they violate God's law, because sin is a transgression of God's law. And so this, our matter of hereditary depravity, is a doctrine that they teach. There's a lot of denominations that teach that doctrine. And we'll have a lot or more to say about it as we discuss other denominations. And then the idea of once saved, always saved, that is the impossibility of apostasy. It is taught by Baptists, although occasionally you'll find a Baptist that doesn't believe that. They say that if a person is once saved, he'll always be saved. That once you're saved, you couldn't be lost if you tried. I've heard preachers say that they couldn't go to hell if they tried to go. In fact, I have in my possession a tract that was put out a number of years ago by a Baptist preacher by the name of Sam Morris of Stamford, Texas. And back as a young man, I heard Sam Morris preach a number of times over a radio station. It was a powerful station because it came out of Texas, and I'd be traveling in different parts of the country a lot of times late at night, and I'd hear him preach. He was a Baptist preacher. He was a preacher of the First Baptist Church in Stamford, Texas, and he put out this tract that's entitled, Does a Christian Sins Damn His Soul? Now, that's what we're talking about. They don't say a Christian can't sin. They say, do those sins damn his soul? Then it says, we take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. And then he goes on to say that all the churches he may belong to, I'm paraphrasing now, and all the Bibles he may read, and, you know, all the churches he may attend, and all of that sort of thing, he says, will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins, now this is a pretty well a direct quote, and all the sins that he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. Now that's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That's the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. Now that's one reason why I don't believe Baptist doctrine. I don't believe it because the Bible doesn't teach any of these doctrines we've been talking about. But I don't believe it because of that. In fact, they say you can't fall from grace. And yet over in Galatians 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul is addressing some Christians. And he says that whosoever ye are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Can a Christian fall from grace? Paul said if you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Of course you can fall from grace. That very expression is used. And so we can certainly see then that denominationalism, as far as teaching is concerned, is not taught in the Word of God. But you got to believe, you know, these various teachings of Baptists. Now, not every one of them, because different Baptist churches, see, will vary about what they teach on some particular point. I've encountered some, and I'd point out some of the doctrines they teach. They say, well, but I don't believe that. They'd admit most Baptists teach it, but I don't believe it. Well, maybe so. That's good, I said, that you don't believe it. Now, let's talk about some things you do believe that's wrong, and let's see what the Bible teaches. Because you don't have as far to go as some that believe all of those false teachings. And then they also teach, and on page 62 of this Baptist manual, it shows how that they teach what is known as the imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners. Now that means that the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life on earth, is imputed unto sinners, and his perfect life takes the place of the sinner's sins. And so it is accounted to this sinner for righteousness. In other words, the very fact that Jesus Christ didn't know sin, there's no guile found in his mouth, no one could convince him of sin or convict him of sin, and so that righteousness of Jesus Christ, they say, is imputed to a sinner, and when God looks down upon that sinner, that is when that sinner believes, he looks down upon that sinner, then he doesn't see the sins of the sinner. He sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ, and thus he is forgiven. Now, that's not what saves a sinner. You know, Jesus Christ shed his blood to save sinners. Now, in order to shed his blood so that his blood would atone for the sins, it had to be a perfect sacrifice, and so he was a perfect sacrifice, but we are cleansed by, we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and thus our sins are forgiven. That's why we don't have the sins on us any longer. God forgives them. It's not because he sees the righteous life of Jesus, and when he looks down at us and he sees here's the sinner with his sins, and God doesn't see him. He looks down, and when instead of seeing him, he sees the righteous life of Jesus Christ. No. If that sinner wants forgiveness, he needs to be washed in the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of his sins. You know, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," Acts 26:28. In Revelation 7:14, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Yeah, that's what cleanses us. It's not that the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto us. And yet that's what most denominations of this caliber, those who believe in what's known as the Calvinistic teachings, that's what they believe. And certainly, it takes that if you want to be a Baptist, that it be is be a good Baptist. And I, by good one, I mean, you know, one that the rest of the Baptists understand to be a, quote, faithful Baptist, unquote. Now let's notice further. Now, what does it take, you know, to make a Methodist? Well, in principle, it takes the same thing to make a Methodist as it does to make a Baptist. It takes Methodist doctrines added to some of the teachings of the Word of God and leaving off some of the teachings of the Word of God and contradicting some of the teachings of the Word of God. So if one wants to be a Methodist, then he wants to make sure that he learns what Methodist doctrine is, and so he follows that. So here in this discipline of a Methodist church, 1948, then we can learn their teachings. And they teach original sin in this particular discipline. It's on page 6, original sin, just like we mentioned in the case of the Baptist, you know, hereditary depravity. Well, that's what is also called original sin. So they teach that also, and yet the Word of God does not teach it. And, you know, I wasn't aware of this, but at least some of the Methodists teach that we don't really have free will. And so we need the irresistible grace of God to enable us to will to do what God wants us to do. And then they also teach on page 27 of this, that we're saved by faith only. It says, "Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Well, suppose you don't believe that. Suppose instead of believing that we're saved by faith, justified by faith only, you believe that in order to be saved, a person must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and obey the gospel. There is no way you could be a Methodist unless you changed your mind about some of that, or made them think you had. And then also, in order to be a Methodist, you need to believe that baptism is not essential to salvation, but that baptism is a sign of regeneration, page 29 of this discipline says. You'd have to believe that also in infant baptism, as page 29 says. And you'd have to believe that those who are to be baptized and the parents of infants to be baptized have a choice of sprinkling, pouring, or an immersion. Just choose what they want. You know, I think I mentioned one time about a preacher that wanted to be ordained to preach in a Methodist church. He'd been a Baptist. So he went to be ordained, and of course he'd talk with them and all, and they was willing to accept him. They knew him, knew his people and all. And so, well, when he was having the ordination service, when they got to this point, you know, ask you to believe this, believe that, he could accept up to that point. Then they got to this point, you know, do you accept the fact that a person can choose whether or not he is immersed, sprinkled, or have water poured on him for baptism? Oh, no, he said, "I don't believe that because the Bible says we're buried in baptism," Romans 6:3-4. No, but said you, "But our doctrine says that you have a choice and you can choose." Yeah, but he said, "I don't believe that because that's not what the Bible says." Yeah, but said you've got to believe that if you're going to be a Methodist. But he said, "But I can't believe that because that's not what the Bible says." They didn't ordain him. Now, if he's going to be a Methodist preacher, though, he's got to believe Methodist teachings. And he's got to teach Methodist doctrine if he's going to be a Methodist preacher. And so, to be a Methodist, you can see how that there are certain things that you must believe. And, of course, a Methodist, I'm not getting all of the organizational structure that they have, but they have what they call a quarterly conference. They have a board of stewards. They have a woman society of Christian service. They have a board of missions, and they have church extensions and all of these things, plus officers and every one of them. They just got just many organizations as a part of the Methodist Church, and each one of them's got their share of these various officers. You know, from a standpoint of human wisdom, that's good. And I'll tell you why it's good. You know, when people can, when they tie in people that are ignorant to their church by giving them some office. Now, you know, a lot of people eat that up because that's an honor to get to, you know, to be a president in this particular organization, in this particular religious group, or to be a vice president, or be a secretary, or a treasurer, whatever. And they can tie people in by giving them all of these positions, and then it's hard for a person to ever get out once they've been tied into it like that. And that's just like the Mormons do. I got to say something about the Mormons again. The Mormons like to tie in people when they're real young. They baptize them, put that in quotation marks, when they're 12 or 8. Maybe it's 8. It's real. I believe it's 8. It's when they're real young, they baptize them. And then they're not very old, either in preteens or early teens. Then they make elders out of them. Every boy, they make him an elder. And then, as he's in his teens, they send him out, by the time he gets out of high school, usually, on a mission. Of course, they'll send an older, experienced fellow with him, you know, to keep him in line. Make sure that some of the people he runs into don't confuse him with the truth. And he'll end up leaving Mormonism, so they make sure there's an older man, you know, older person, you know, with that younger person. And so they tie these people in like that, and then they have all sorts of organizations and officers and all the way up till they finally they've got this president of the Mormon Church. Because, see, they tie all these folks in when they're young. And it's hard for a person to get out of something he's been tied to like that all of his life. So that's old Satan knowing how to keep people in. And so the Methodists have a lot of that. Nearly all these organizations do. The Baptists are one of the few that don't have. But anyway, it takes a Methodist doctrine plus some things that the Bible says in order to be a Methodist. Well, what about being a Presbyterian? It's the same principle. If you're going to be a Presbyterian, then you can take some things that the Bible says. And then you've got to take the teachings of the Presbyterian Church, which is found in the Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America is what this one says. And within the pages of this, they tell what they believe. And I tell you a good way to find out what different denominations believe, if you don't have books and they're hard to come by sometimes, you can go online and find the information on them by just... most people who operate computers know what it means to Google something. Well, just go in there and put in, if you're wanting to find out about the Methodists, just put Methodist in there and Google it. And it'll just go immediately. I usually put in like Methodist Church - Doctrines or Origin and doctrines. Or do the same thing about any denomination. And you'll be surprised how much information comes up. You'll find some you can click on them that'll give you their doctrines. And them stating it, most time gives you just really what they put out. And then you'll also find some where people are examining their doctrines to show what's wrong with those doctrines. It's just a lot of information available, you know, online. But now these that show their teachings from their standpoint, they're the ones, see, that would put that on there. And some of them have their own web pages on there where you can get exactly what they teach. But anyway, in the case of the Presbyterians, then again, they believe in that hereditary depravity, that original sin. And on pages 26 and 27 of this Confession of Faith, we learn that they believe that. In pages 41 and 42, they also believe in what is known as irresistible grace. And also on page 43 through 45 and on page 49 and 50, they believe in what is known as unconditional election or foreordination. Now, these are three of the five, you know, planks in the platform of Calvinism. You know, hereditary depravity, that is, born lost in sin. And then we notice how that in order, but from eternity, they had been decreed unconditionally or been elected unconditionally to be saved or lost, without anything that they might do or might not do or any consideration that they might give to what God has or doesn't have to say. And so, they, in order to then to be among those that are unconditionally elected that they might be saved, then, you know, those verses that tell the sinner to believe, he can't. And be saved if God predestined him to be lost. And those that tells him to repent, and he can't if what they say about his being born in sin, and they'll say wholly inclined to evil. And some of these books tells us they're not capable of doing good. They're wholly inclined to evil, and they can't do anything good. They can't think a good thought. They can't do a good deed until after they're saved. And so then it takes something to enable them to believe. But since the Bible says you have to believe to be saved, then they have the doctrine of irresistible grace, which means the Holy Spirit, some way or another, provides the grace of God in your heart to enable you to believe when you hear the Word of God. And enable you to repent when you hear the Word of God. And to, as they say, accept Jesus Christ. But if that, and you can't resist it, if you're among the elect, there is no way you can resist it if you try to, because that grace of God is stronger than you are. And so it's irresistible grace, so you can't resist it. And so they say everybody that God unconditionally ordained before the foundation of the world to be saved will be saved, because every one of them will come to Christ, because God's irresistible grace will bring them to Christ. Now, if you want to be a Presbyterian, you have to believe that teaching. Okay, but it's not found in the Bible. See, now somebody says, doesn't the Bible mention foreordination or election a number of times? But it never mentions the idea of unconditional foreordination and unconditional election. That's where they miss it. God, from eternity, conditionally ordained are conditionally elected certain ones to be saved, certain ones to be lost. He elected conditionally that all who would obey, believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ would be saved, and all who would not would be lost. That's left up to the person. He ordained that every obedient person would be saved, and every disobedient person would be lost. But see, that's not unconditional, that's conditional. And so, Presbyterian doctrine likewise teaches the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner, and we won't go into that since we discussed it a while ago. And they also teach faith only is the instrument of justification,
page 48.
And once saved, always saved, page 65. See, most of them teach that once saved, always saved. And then on page 47, you know, they teach the different modes of baptism. Now, that's page 103, and then they also on that same page teach infant baptism. So, if you believe infant baptism, you believe in pouring, sprinkling, immersion, then and you believe all these other things, you can be a Presbyterian. But you can't be if you just stop where the Bible stops. Impossible. Now, that's what it takes to be a Presbyterian. But what about a Seventh-day Adventist? You know, we have, you know, some Seventh-day Adventists around, don't we? What does it take to, you know, for us to get a or have a Seventh-day Adventist? Well, I think all of us recognize that in order to have a Seventh-day Adventist, it would take some things that the Bible says, and it would take a lot of things that the Bible does not say. But we notice that, for example, that it takes a person believing that one must keep the Sabbath day holy. That's one of their major doctrines, keeping the Sabbath day holy. And by that they mean Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And the Bible does show that Saturday is the Sabbath, it's the seventh day. And thus, a person must believe that. And they go back over to the Ten Commandments, where Exodus 20 and verse 7 in Deuteronomy 5, where they're reiterated, and where the Lord, through Moses, told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Now, they say that the Sabbath law, now, when I say Sabbath law, let me back off of that and say, they say the Ten Commandment law was what they call the moral law. They arbitrarily make a distinction between the moral law and then and what they call the ceremonial law. Now, they'll say that when God commanded all of the various sacrifices and the burning of incense and all of those things, that those were ceremonies. And so all of the instructions concerning all of those things were just ceremonies. And so here's the ceremonial law in contrast with the moral law, and said, we're not still under the moral law, it's for all ages. Who said we were? To start with, who said there's a difference in these laws that God gave the Israelites? God didn't say it. We never find the expression ceremonial law. We never find the expression moral law. What made them want to make that distinction? See, that's an arbitrary distinction without any evidence to back it up. But they go around peddling that all the time. And there are people here day in and day out saying, so they don't know, can't understand why everybody doesn't believe it. Because they hear it so many times. And yet, we recognize that that there are passages that show that that law that contained the keeping of the Sabbath was abrogated at the cross, the Ten Commandment law. You know, Jesus said, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, to think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill, till heaven and earth shall pass. He said, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. They say, well, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Okay, that's my point. He came to fulfill it. He did. And he said when it was fulfilled, it would pass away. So since he came to fulfill it and he did what he came to do, then it passed away when it was fulfilled. They say, you folks trying to destroy it. No, we're not trying to destroy it. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy it. We're just letting it pass away like Jesus said it would do when it was fulfilled, and he did fulfill it. And Luke 24:44 and Hebrews 10, the first 14 verses tell us that. And you know there's verses like Colossians 2:14 through 17 that says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what was contained in that which he nailed to the cross? Notice how verse 16 or 17 says, "Let no man therefore judge you." In view of the fact, see, that here are here's the blotting out of this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, that he took out of the way and nailed it to his cross. He says, "Let no man judge you in meat." Does that sound like a moral issue? That sounds like a ceremonial thing, doesn't it? "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon," see, "or of the Sabbath days." Now, these very things are categorized here in that category of things that they say would be a ceremonial law. And yet they want to take the Sabbath out from those things and say it was in the moral law and these other things in the ceremonial law. No, there's no such thing as a distinction in the moral and ceremonial law except in the minds of these denominationalists. And there's verses like Ephesians 2:14 through 16 and Romans 7:4 and Hebrews 7:12 and Galatians 3:24 and 5 and a host of other passages that could be given that shows without question that we're not under the Sabbath law today. And then they observe what they call the Lord's Supper. When they observe the Lord's Supper, you know, it consists of three parts or three elements, we might call it. You know, we have the bread and the fruit of the vine or the grape juice or the wine. And they have those two things, and then they have feet washing as part of the Lord's Supper. It's stated like that in their beliefs. And I have, here's one of their books on that they put out now on doctrine. And so the Adventists think they believe in the Lord's Supper, and yet along with the Lord's Supper, they got to wash feet as a part of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't a part of the Lord's Supper when the Lord did it, when introduced it. And it was never observed along with the Lord's Supper when it's mentioned in the New Testament. You know, it's mentioned during the personal ministry of Christ on the occasion when this woman washed his feet with her tears. That wasn't in connection with the Lord's Supper in Luke 7. And over in 1 Timothy 5, when it talks about this widow indeed, that if she have washed the saints' feet, it's in connection with other individual good works, so it wasn't in connection with the Lord's Supper. And so the apostles did not put it in with the Lord's Supper. The Lord didn't put it in with the Lord's Supper, but the Adventists do. So, if a person wants to be a good Adventist, he'll wash feet when they observe what they call the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, baptism is not essential to salvation, they say. And so, and they're wrong about a host of other things, but I think we can certainly see that the point we're getting at is that it takes a part of what the Word of God says, and it takes the specific teachings of that specific denomination that's either more than, less than, or something other than what the Word of God teaches to be a member of that religious group. And then what about being a Pentecostal? You know, there's a lot of different Pentecostal groups, but if you want to be a Pentecostal, it takes the same thing in principle as it does to be a member of these other denominational churches. You know, in other words, you believe a part of what God teaches in His Word, but not all of it. Plus, you believe Pentecostal doctrine, which is no part of New Testament teaching. Now, I looked up, you know, the Pentecostal Holiness Church. In fact, for a number of years, I've had a couple of their manuals. The Pentecostal Holiness Church Discipline. I have one for 1953, and this one is 1957, but they say
the same thing as far as doctrines are concerned. But you know, we learn as we study what these manuals say, that the Pentecostal Holiness Church began in August of 1898 in Anderson, South Carolina. But it began as the Fire Baptized Holiness Association. That was its name. And they had a general overseer, one man that oversaw the whole outfit. You don't read about that in the Bible, do you? But that's what they had. And then they elected a ruling elders over the whole outfit. Now, not elders over a local church now, over all of it. Ruling elders. It'd be somewhat similar to conference superintendents, they said. We don't read about conference superintendents, but that's what they had from the very beginning, see. And now, that was in 1898. 4 years later, in 1902, the name was changed from the Fire Baptized Holiness Association to the Fire Baptized Holiness Church. Well, which one do you like the best? It doesn't matter with me, see. Why would you change it? I'd just soon to have one that's called the Fire Baptized Holiness Association as the Fire Baptized Holiness Church. Because in either case, it's scriptural. Either in name or in doctrine. And then in 1898, now back up a couple 4 years, at Goldsboro, North Carolina, the Pentecostal Holiness Church came into being, and a general superintendent and other officials were elected. 4 years later, at Magnolia, North Carolina, the word Pentecostal was eliminated from the name due to the fact that none of them spake in tongues as the Spirit gave utterance as the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And for a few years, the church was known as the Holiness Church. You wondered why that they, you know, years ago we just heard about the Holiness Church. That's why. They started out as a Fire Baptized Holiness Church, and then they went on, Holy Association, and then went to the Fire Baptized Holiness Church, and then they went and was known as the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and then since none of them had Holy Spirit baptism like the apostles had on Pentecost, they dropped the name Pentecostal and just called themselves Holiness Church. And for a few years they was known as Holiness Church. Following the outpouring of the Spirit in the early part of this century, in the early 1900s, and many of the members having received the baptism of the Spirit according to Acts 2:4, the word Pentecostal was restored to the name as it was at the first. This was done at Dunn, North Carolina, in 1908. Now, that's taken from the history that they gave in their little manual here. Well, now, that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us a lot, really. It tells us that it's man-made. It tells us that men chose whatever name they wanted. And then some of the teachings they have, justification is preceded. Now, listen real careful on this. Justification, quote, and this is on page 16 of this discipline. Justification, quote, is preceded by forgiveness and followed by regeneration. Then they go on to say, forgiveness, justification, and regeneration are not identical, but they all take place at the same time. Now, we just read where it says that justification is preceded by forgiveness. Okay. And it's followed by regeneration. So here is justification, and then later there is regeneration. It's followed by regeneration. And then in the same paragraph, it says forgiveness, justification, and regeneration all take place at the same time. How can regeneration follow justification if they take place at the same time? And that's within the same paragraph. Now, even men can't write usually over two or three pages without contradicting themselves. You don't find all things like that in the Bible. See, men didn't write the Bible. God was behind the giving of the scriptures, and thus we don't find things like that. So here we see justification, see, is followed by regeneration. But justification and regeneration takes place at the same time. No, they can't. That is, if one follows the other one. And then goes on to say, quote, the three are simultaneously received by the same act of faith, end of quote. Well, one doesn't follow the other then, do they? Does it? If they take place at the same time. And if what brings one brings the other, then how could one follow the other? Then on page 13, they say, quote, we believe and firmly maintain the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith alone, unquote. They said that's what they believe and maintain. They gave a verse to back that up, and their verse was Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it strange how they'd add only? They'd give a verse that says we're justified by faith, and then, but they'd state that we believe and firmly maintain the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith alone, and give a verse that says that justification is by faith. But it never says alone. You see the twisting of the scriptures? You see the addition of the word alone to faith? It's not in that passage they give. And then on that same page, it says, we believe that entire sanctification is an instantaneous, definite second work of grace obtainable by faith on the part of the fully justified believer. They think that a person gets entire sanctification all at once and once for all time. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are sanctified at the time we're justified, at the time we're washed in the blood of Christ. But then as a child of God, there is a continual process of being set apart as we learn and grow and develop as a child of His. Then they say on page 13, also, quote, we believe that the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire is obtainable by a definite act of appropriating faith on the part of the fully cleansed believer, and the initial evidence of the reception of this experience is speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. And it was interesting to me that they give verses that doesn't even have to do with Holy Spirit baptism. They can read a verse, the first verse they give is Luke 11:13, which simply teaches, and I'm paraphrasing, that, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more the Father knows how to give good gifts to those that ask Him. He'll give the Spirit if we ask Him, it goes on to say. Well, it doesn't say Holy Spirit baptism. We are, every one of us who are Christian, believe that the child of God receives the Spirit. But not a verse says it's holy, that he would receive Holy Spirit baptism. They give Acts 1:5, and there Jesus Christ told the apostles, and ye shall receive, well, he spoke to the apostles and told them that, said, and ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And verse 8, he says, and they give that verse, they don't give that verse. They go to Acts 2, then, 1 through 4, that shows the apostles received the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. And then they give other passages, none of which deal with people today. Now, they do give Acts 10 that deals with Cornelius and his household receiving Holy Spirit baptism, but they don't even claim that they get it for the reason that he did. Then they go on to say that we believe in divine healing as in the atonement. I think we'll just take a little bit of time to discuss this basically, and we're going to close our study for tonight because these Pentecostal groups and some other groups believe and make in what they call divine healing. But their argument that they make is based on this premise. They say that healing was in the atonement of Jesus. That when Jesus died on the cross, he atoned for our healing, that is, our physical healing of our bodies. And since he did, all we have to do is have faith. And if we have faith in Jesus, then that will be, his atoning blood will be applied to our bodies, and we'll receive miraculous healing. Now, they say divine, but by divine they mean miraculous, because I believe personally that when we are healed, it is divine healing. That is, I believe God plays a part in that. I just don't believe in miraculous healing. I don't believe that God is performing a miracle like he performed through the apostles in the first century and through others. But it is divine healing. And there's a difference when God heals us through his providence, and we may not understand how he does it, and what is known as miraculous healing that the apostles could do. You know, the apostles could just, and did, oftentimes just raise a dead. Well, if a person thinks that they have this power to perform miraculous healing, then they ought to have power to raise the dead. But now let's notice here, and back in Isaiah 50, now this is the first passage that they give to justify this healing, divine healing in the atonement. But keep in mind the word miraculous, because that's what they mean by it. If you talk to them, they'll let you know that. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him." Now really verse 5 is not dealing with our physical infirmities or our physical sicknesses. Verse 4 is. Now, the reason I know that is if you turn to Matthew 8:16 and 17, it says, "And when the even was come, they brought unto him as many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word." Incidentally, devils, spirits, same thing. Devils, and it would be evil spirits. But devils, spirits. He cast them out. And it says, "And healed all that were sick." That's physical sickness. And Jesus healed all of them. Well, why did he do that? Now, that's during his personal ministry there in Matthew 8. The next verse tells us why. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Okay. That's why he did it, to fulfill Isaiah 53:4. Now what makes somebody think that passage has not been fulfilled? He healed the sick in the first century to fulfill that passage, that prophecy. Okay, that's what it says. I'd like to read Mr. Albert Barnes. It's taken from his notes on the New Testament, and Mr. Barnes was a Presbyterian scholar. Quote, he says, "The word translated Greece in Isaiah and infirmities in Matthew means properly, in the Hebrew and Greek, diseases of the body. In neither does it refer to disease of the mind or to sin. To bear those griefs is clearly to bear them away or to remove them. This was done by his miraculous power in healing the sick." Then he goes on to say the word rendered sorrows in Isaiah and sicknesses in Matthew means pain, grief, or anguish of mind. To carry these to To carry these is to sympathize with the sufferers, to make provision for alleviating those sorrows and to take them away. Thus did he by his precepts and by his example, and the cause of all sorrows, sin, he removed by the atonement. Now, I'm not sure of that last statement or two that Mr. Barnes makes, because he had not yet died. It would seem to me that these two words had reference to infirmities and sicknesses of the body, because that's what Jesus healed. And he did this so that the prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled. He did it. He wasn't waiting to do it. He did that during his personal ministry. He didn't have to die on the cross to do this. He didn't wait down the cross to heal them of all their sicknesses, did he? So I doubt very seriously the last statement or two. And then another thing, if you're going, you know, to be a Pentecostal holiness, quote, page 60 of this manual says, all candidates for baptism shall have a right of choice between the various modes as practiced by the various evangelical denominations. End of quote. Just give them their choice. Well, you just was to. It's man-made anyway. Why would you not want to give people their choice if you're not going to take what the Bible says about, you know, Romans 6, 3 and 4, buried in baptism? Colossians 2, 11 and 12 talks about buried and raised in baptism. John 3, 23 shows how that John baptized at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. And Acts 8 shows how the eunuch and Philip came to a certain water, and when the eunuch said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may." And he stopped the chariot. They went down into the water, both the Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They came up out of the water. If you're not going to take what the passages say, then why not just say, take your choice? You see, that's what men do, and men like that. You see why we oppose denominationalism? It's wrong. And then also on page 13 of this manual, a discipline, it says, quote, "We believe in the imminent," that's the immediate, "personal, premillennial, second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." End of quote. So you've got to believe in premillennialism. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ has not yet set up his kingdom, that he's going to come to this earth and set up a physical, literal kingdom in Jerusalem and rule there with a rod of iron for a literal 1,000 years. You have to believe that somebody's going to dethrone Jesus Christ, the one who is now sitting at the right hand of God on the throne, and bring him down to earth and sit him over in Jerusalem on an earthly throne, and let him rule as an earthly king now over the earth. I don't believe that. See, they're going to debase Jesus Christ, take him from the high, exalted position that he's in now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and just make him and bring him down to earth and put him here. And if he's here on earth, he couldn't even be a priest. That's what the Hebrew writer said. He said, for if he was on earth, he couldn't be a priest. He would not even be of the priestly tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah, and only those of the tribe of Levi could serve as priests. He's our priest now. And Hebrews 7:25 says, you know, that he ever lives, I believe, that's the passage, that make intercession for us. But he'll have to stop doing that if he's going to be our high priest here on earth. I don't believe any of that. Denominationalism does a lot against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then as far as a Pentecostal holiness government is concerned, they have what they call the General Conference. They have the General Board of Administration. They have the Annual Conference. And they have officers in all of these. And then they have the local church and have officers in that. And so that's just telling you just a few of the things that these various groups believe, and we're going to accept denominationalism, we're going to have to accept these false teachings. Let me raise this question, although we're not through with our studies. Are we going to, no, not me, not most of you, but are you going to fellowship denominationalism, wherever it is, whatever it is? And if one, why not all? And once you give up the principle of standing exactly where the Word of God stands, you don't have anything to stand for. You see how they just teach whatever they want to teach. It doesn't matter whether the Word of God says it or not. But we're not that far apart, people will say. We nearly teach what you folks do. No, no. Not nearly. No, no. And so I think we can see what it would take to be a Pentecostal. It takes some of the teachings of the Word of God plus Pentecostal doctrines.